books for that one. The scripture reading this morning will be Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. That's Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Good morning to you. I want to start out by just expressing my sincere appreciation for our vacation Bible school this past week. We had a great turnout, but I'll tell you this. When it comes to VBS, I really don't focus a lot about the numbers as much as I see overall the results, and our teachers always do such a fantastic job, and I know that's something we've been planning for months and everything. And so those of us who were here, I would say ultimately God gets the glory for the Lord, and it was a success in that regard. And so I really appreciate that. I do think that after VBS, I think everybody decides to go on vacation because it's so exhausting, right? And hence why I think our numbers may be a little low today, but that's okay. It's good to have any visitors. It's good to have you all here. We're really glad that you are here ultimately. What's so amazing about the Bible? You know, wherever the Bible goes, and when it's practiced in its purest form, change ultimately happens in people's lives. And overall, I think we can say the world is a much better place wherever people live according to the Bible. You've heard me say this before. I think it was Elton Trueblood was the first guy that came up with the concept of what we call the cut flower. Now, what do I mean by cut flower? You can take a flower and put it in a vase and, you know, give it to your mom for Mother's Day, or give it to your wife for Valentine's Day, or whenever, right? But what normally happens when a flower is in a vase after 2 to 3 days? It eventually dies, right? Why? Because you've detached it from its roots, and once it's detached from its lifeblood, it eventually dies. I really believe in the world in which we live today, we could call it Western culture, and in part we can call it the United States of America also, that we have our roots in a lot of ways goes back to the Bible. Our morals and how we treat one another is rooted and grounded in the Bible. Our Constitution is rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. And here's the deal. Whenever a society says we no longer need the Bible to follow the Bible, or as a standard of authority or as a guide in our lives, okay, they don't really know honestly what they're asking for. Because for a period of time, just like you take the flower out and put it in the vase, you've got a good system of morals, right? But when you detach God from your life and God from your society and His Word from our heart, we begin to see those wonderful values die. The value of human life. This month of June, I want to talk to you about what's so amazing about the Bible. The first one is this. Life is wonderful and is valuable when we follow the will of God and the Word of God. We see that as a society and individually. I want you to think about, and I just have just one slide ultimately this morning for us, and just several points for you to think about. I want you to think about how the Bible ultimately contributes and teaches us the value of human life. Before we get into our main points, though, I think it's good that we express overall a concern of what I call watch out, counterfeits, hypocrites, and sinners. Well, what do I mean by that? Let me share with you a story. About 7 or 8 years ago, I bought off Amazon, of all places, a backpack, okay? And I used it kind of every day, carrying around books and things like that at this backpack, ultimately. Amazon advertised, it was a Condor backpack. That's a company brand, right? Well, after about, 3 or 4 months into it, the stitching started falling apart, and the bag started breaking down, and I wasn't very happy about that. And so I looked up Condor's website, and I said, well, they've got a somewhat of a warranty. So I contacted them and conversed with them on the phone and through email and everything, and one of the things they said to do is, wait a second. They said, where did you buy this? I told them, and they said, send us a photo of it. And I sent them a photo, and they said, listen, that's not our backpack. It was a knockoff the whole time. And I was fooled, basically, by someone who sold me that ultimately. And obviously, there's nothing I could have done about it and nothing I did about it and everything other than gripe as I am right now. But I had no right to be dissatisfied or angry with that company because the backpack I had was fake. Do you understand that? It was fake. And the reason why I share that story with you is because in the day and age in which we live, in regard to what we call Christianity, there are many con artists disguised as preachers. There are unfortunately sexual predators who use their position of ministry as a means of harm. And historically, you and I would never agree with all the things that have done in the name of Jesus or Christianity to other people that obviously the Bible does not in any way endorse. And the point that I want you to see or understand is this. Whenever we judge a religion, we judge the ultimate standard or the authority that that religion has. Whenever I judge Islam, are there people who are Muslims who are nice people? Absolutely. But when I begin to look at the atrocities and the horrible things in the ultimate standard of the Quran, well, guess what? It doesn't measure up to the Bible. And then in practice, we see the fruits of it a lot of times, right? Well, the opposite is the effect. Just because there are some people, and by the way, maybe we can include ourselves in the sense of imperfect Christians. Why? Because we all sin. We all fall short of God's glory. Even as faithful Christians, we don't have our finer moments in life, right? We really don't. And if somebody wants to take that and say, well, I'm not going to be a Christian because this person said this once to me and it was mean. Well, I said this before. I think that's an excuse for you not to follow Jesus, and you'll answer to that, to God one day. You can't do that. If you really want to judge ultimately Christianity, go to the standard. Go to the Word of God. And here's the deal. Whenever we see the Word of God in its practice, okay, here's some things that we learn. First off, I learned that my life is more valuable than animals. I want you to go with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. We're going to talk about this here in a moment. Years ago, I saw a video that a man by the name of Ray Comfort made where he asked a series of college students in regard to a hypothetical question he asked them. He said, what if you were faced with a situation where your dog is drowning and your neighbor is drowning and you can only save one, what would you do? And to my surprise, when I watched this video of these college students, I shouldn't have been surprised, who have for years been on a college campus indoctrinated with atheism and unbelief, right? Numerous students said, I would save my dog and allow that person to die. I'm still shocked by that. Aren't you? And the thing is consider this for a moment. If there is no God, there is no system of morals or ultimate right or wrong that apply to all of us, right? And what we find because of that is two extremes. The first extreme is, if I don't believe in God, then I can treat you like an animal. All right? And we see that over and over again historically and in the society. But the other extreme is, if there is no God and there is no system of morals, I can treat animals like humans. And that, by the way, can also be something that's very dangerous and very sad and very deadly. Think about it. We live in a time right now that if you basically steal the eggs of an eagle, that's a federal crime and you're going to jail. But yet still in some places, people have no problem defending abortion, the killing of the unborn. Do you realize in Ohio right now, it's state law there and in other states, and some states are even more crazier. You can drop off a baby that's under 30 days of age at a firehouse or police station, no questions asked, and nothing will happen to you about abandonment. But you know what? If you do that to a dog and you drop off a dog at an animal shelter unannounced and when they're closed, you're going to get penalized and possibly jail time for that. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, I think when we consider animals, God created animals for, according to Genesis 1, remember, for us to have dominion over God's creation. And there's nothing wrong with having a sense of enjoyment with God's creation, right? I heard someone say there's a place for all of God's creatures right next to the green beans and the potatoes, right? You know? But at the same time, here in the text of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus in context is saying, don't worry. Don't worry about the necessities of life. And one of the things is he uses an example of the birds of the air, right? And one of the things he says in verse 26, he says, is look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not, now listen to this, of more value than they? So when Jesus is teaching us, hey, God's going to take care of you, he appeals to lesser life forms in the created order. He says, look at the birds. They're not worrying like we are. And God makes sure that they're all right. They still have to do something. You know, God doesn't just, you know, miraculously make them a nest and, you know, every morning provide so many worms in the nest and everything, right? They have to do something still, but he takes care of them. Are you not of more value than they? And what's the point? The Bible teaches us human life is more valuable than animal life. Now, again, that doesn't mean the Bible says, well, we can just treat animals however we want to treat them. You know, we have principles from the Old Testament that animals, for instance, will be treated fine. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, it says, don't muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. What's it mean there? While that ox is working for you, it has a right to eat. Don't starve it. Don't make it go hungry. You take care of that animal, in other words. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 talks about a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. And so, yeah, there's a sense where, yeah, it's not that we could just, you know, mistreat animals or anything like that. But they're not as valuable as human life. Number two, moving on. The other thing, when we speak of the scriptures and how it uplifts ourselves and it uplifts society, we find that the Bible values the life of the unborn, the infants and children. It's a shock to us, and I believe it should be. We live historically in a time where child sacrifice was a common thing among various cultures. The Israelites in the Old Testament were plagued with the idols or with the nations around them. And whether it been Ishtar or Moloch or Baal, one of the things we find actually with all three of them is child sacrifice, but in particular, especially with Moloch. And when you worship these idols, one of the things that went hand in hand was ultimately the killing of the innocents. You want to know something that I found fascinating? You know, when you look at Luke chapter 1, when it talks about Jesus, Mary and Elizabeth being pregnant, and it speaks of, for instance, Elizabeth is the mother of John the Baptizer, and then ultimately Mary is the mother of Jesus, right? You want to know something interesting? The very first individual to recognize Jesus as the Son of God was an unborn child. The baby leaped in her womb when Jesus came. And by the way, that word babe in Luke chapter 1 is the same Greek word, griphos, that refers to a child outside of the womb. So when somebody says today, well, does the Bible teach that abortion is wrong? Yes, it does, because it makes no distinction of a child in the womb and out of the womb. It's the same word because it's the same person, and the only difference is development. By the way, I think we develop the rest of our lives, don't we? You know, if development is the issue, then at what point do you cut off the killing of someone and saying it's okay? Right? And the point is the Bible lifts up the unborn. It implies and teaches that the unborn's life is valuable, and we have no right to murder the unborn. The Bible teaches us that children are precious in the sight of the Lord. In Psalm chapter 127, verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. It's a blessing of in the womb, a reward," it says there. It says, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth, and blessed is the man who fills his quiver full with them." I always thought, you know, Psalm 127, in other words, doesn't say children are a burden to my lifestyle, my career, and my desires, right? Or having too many children pollutes the environment, as I've heard before in times past. Oh, no, no, no. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Children are a heritage ultimately from God. You know, when Christianity first started out in the first century, one of the prominent things historically was the idea of child abandonment. In fact, in Greco-Roman society, not only was abortion a common practice, but if a child was born, and let's say the father didn't want a girl, or let's say that baby had some kind of deformity or was sickly with some kind of sickness or disease, you know what they do? There was a place everywhere in society where they could just abandon their children and leave a newborn baby out to die. Sadly, one of the things in response to that people would do is you had people who were slave traders or someone similar who would take these kids and basically make them slaves of various sorts and give them a horrible life. And then along come Christianity. And you know, there was a guy, historically have writings of people around this time. Around AD 200, there was a Roman lawyer whose last name was Felix. He was not a friend of Christianity, and he was not a proponent of Christianity. In fact, in writing to someone critiquing Christianity, listen to this. Here's what he says. He says, "Christians gather from the streets, children abandoned by their parents." It's kind of funny. He's criticizing Christianity, saying around AD 200, one of these things these Christians do is when parents just abandon their children and no longer want them, here comes these Christians scooping them up and taking care of them. How terrible is that, you know? And that's what the early church did. We had the rise of orphanages and things like that and the caring for children, I think, even into the first century before we even kind of understand it and try to do it today, right? We can say the same thing, by the way, when we look at the value of human life, not just with the unborn infants and children, but we can make the same argument in regard to the elderly and the widows. James Kennedy wrote a book years ago, and one of his books he wrote that prior to Christian influences in India, widows were voluntarily or even involuntarily burned on their husband's funeral cremation mounds. It was a practice, basically, that it was a good woman among Hindus at that time. A good woman would basically follow her husband into death, and so if her husband died before she did, she would voluntarily, in other words, as they basically cremated him, she would be on top and give her life for that.
Spirit.
And I think even some ways we see this today, by the way. When you become older in our society, you become less important, don't you? You understand that? And when you become older in society, you can become, you know, in one sense, you're just less valuable. And in some societies, historically, because, well, you can't contribute to society anymore, you know, you basically are just discarded by society. And when we look at the Scriptures, we find the opposite of that. You know, I think of three Scriptures we have before you. I'll just highlight them as we move on to the next point. One of the big ministries in the early church, according to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, was the providing of widows. Taking care of Christian women in particular there, that according to society, working would have been very difficult for them. Maybe think about this. You know, 2,000 years ago, there wasn't Social Security benefits. There wasn't any kind of necessarily retirement plans for the average individual, right? There was no kind of government support or assistance. There wasn't Medicaid or anything like that. And I'm not knocking any of those things. There's a lot of good to them. Just sadly, people abuse these things, right? And so what happened a lot of times, if a woman lost her husband, she would ultimately become a beggar in order for her to survive. And then here comes the teachings of Jesus that influences the church there in Acts 6. Where Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, that one of the things there of honoring father and mother, sometimes when we think of one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, one of the things Jesus implies in Matthew 15 there is, hey, that doesn't stop when you leave the nest. We continue to try to do that the rest of our lives. And one of the things included in honoring father and mother is when they get to the point where they cannot take care of themselves anymore, you make sure you take care of them. By the way, you know, one of the passages I've heard us quote for years in speaking of what we call deadbeat fathers in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, when the Bible says, if a man doesn't provide for his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We often apply that explicitly to just children, right? Which I think that would apply. But if you go back and look at 1 Timothy 5, look at the context. It's speaking of one's parents. That's the context of it. And the point is the seriousness that God gives on the family and the seriousness that God gives on honoring father and mother into your older years of life and theirs also. I heard someone say one time, be really good to your kids. Remember, one day they're going to pick out your nursing home. You know. Well, I don't have a problem with that. Sometimes there are situations, obviously, that call for that, and that's a common thing, and I'm thankful we have that. But I think the overall principle is you, according to the Bible, have a responsibility to look after your parents at some point. And the Bible says if we take no regard for that, we're denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Think about that. That's pretty serious words there, church. Well, let's think about some other things. Let's think about historically how the Bible elevates one of the great things about the Bible and how it values human life. We think about oftentimes human brutality. You know, the idea, years ago, there was a movie called Gladiator that Russell Crowe starred in. And the thing is maybe the exact story may not be exact, historically speaking, right, that it's based on. But the concept of a gladiator and slaves fighting in an arena as means of entertainment for the masses of people and eventually dying, that was a very common practice. It really was. A horrific thing, and I don't understand, to this day, I don't understand, like, you know, you and I may watch a game of football, and we may see a guy get hit really hard, right? But he's got pads on and everything, and we really don't want the guy to get injured, even if he gets hit, right? You know what I mean? We don't want to see that at all. We don't want to see people get injured, even if they play for Michigan, right? Amen? No? We don't want that. But in the first century, in Greek and Roman culture, it was what we would call barbaric. where they enjoyed it. They loved it. And how sad it was. And you want to know something historically speaking? Under the influence of actually Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, he actually forbade gladiatorial shows and abolished them with legal penalties, which required criminals to become gladiators. You know, you study this, it's very interesting. Whatever happened to the gladiator thing, it actually was from Christians in the Roman Empire influencing people and influencing the government to put a stop to it. You know what that implied? Christians got involved in politics, church. And you know what? When they did, it made the world a better place. Think about that. You know, one of the things that I think about historically as far as human brutality as well is the concept of cannibalism. The story is told, and it's believed to be an accurate story, during World War II on a remote island in the Pacific, an American GI met a national who could speak English and carrying a Bible. And this soldier, you know, an American soldier at this point, was an unbeliever and basically pointed to the Bible and he said, "We educated people don't put too much faith in that book anymore." And that's when this Pacificer basically looked at him and grinned. He says, "Well, it's a good thing that we do." And while patting his stomach, he says, "Or else you'd be in here right now." Why? Because wherever the gospel is preached, this book literally keeps us from eating other people. That's the point. Why? Because such brutality and such evil things, when we're influenced by Scripture, says that's not right. That's wrong. You know, in the Scriptures, what's amazing is not only does the Bible say we're made in the image of God, but God even goes so far as saying, hey, listen, not only according, for instance, to Matthew 5 and verses 21 through 25 there, does he say that murder is wrong? Jesus says, you've heard that it said you shall not murder, but he goes on to talk about the anger that leads to murder and the unresolved conflict that often leads to murder. Don't do it. You need to settle that anger and you need to be reconciled. That's the point there in Matthew chapter 5. And when you think about that, you know, because why? Why do people commit murder? And we'll go back and look at Matthew 5. It's because they're angry. They're bitter. They want revenge. And they feel justified in all of the most evil crimes possible. That's one thing that war does, by the way. War can bring out the absolute worst of people. It really can. And there is a sense where, I mean, can we say, is there a just war thing? I wrote about that several weeks ago in the bulletin, right? Yes, we can make that case. But I can tell you this at the same time. Without the guidance of the Scriptures, life revolves into chaos, into crime, into murder. And the human brutality becomes worse and worse and worse. Finally, I want you to think about this last idea. Historically speaking, wherever the Bible goes, those who are disabled and those who are sick ultimately are valued and treated as important. You know, there was a book years ago that a guy named Benjamin Weicker wrote. And it's one of my favorite books in all my years of ministry. The book was called 10 Books That Screwed Up the World. And one of the things he argues in that book is revolutions and ideas and ideologies start by the power of the pen, either through pamphlets or books. And he has a list of some of those books. And, you know, one of the books that he lists is actually a book written by Charles Darwin. And it's the second book that Darwin wrote that was popular, not the first one. The first one was The Origin of Species. The second one was The Descent of Man. And the thing about The Descent of Man is, the idea overall is, we're nothing more than a bunch of animals, right? Well, here's how we better the world, through eugenics. Now you're thinking, what exactly is eugenics? Well, think about it from an animal's perspective. You know, one of the big sports we have today in our country is called the Kentucky Derby. And there are people who breed horses very competitively. And what they do is, hey, let's find a male and female horse that's built right, that's really fast, and hopefully their offspring will produce a faster horse than everybody else. And that's how you get faster horses, right? Well, if we're nothing more than a bunch of animals in society, maybe we should adopt the idea of eugenics. And so individuals like Margaret Sanger came along, promoting ideas of abortion. She was a eugenicist, ultimately, an unbelieving, bitter atheist and racist too, by the way, who promoted the concept of how we better the human race is we sterilize and we prevent some people or convince some people whom we deem to be unfit to reproduce not to have any more kids. And by the way, one of the great dark things about our country, sadly, was the concept that up until the 1970s, there were places in the United States that involuntarily sterilized individuals. We don't talk about that, but it happened. Adolf Hitler ultimately took Darwin's idea of eugenics, and he basically said, hey, here's how we make the world a better place. Let's not just sterilize the disabled and the sick and those who are the problem of societies and how Hitler believed the Aryan race was a superior race. Let's just kill them. And that's what he did. That's what he did. But long before then, this man named Jesus from the town of Nazareth walked the earth. And one of the things we read over and over and over again in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is how he cared for the people that nobody else cared about. How he calls the blind who were beggars to see, the lame who could not walk, now they can walk. Those who were demon-possessed, he cast out the demons. Those who had all kinds of diseases and sicknesses, he ultimately healed them. And I want to tell you something. From Jesus and from the concept that we're made in the image of God rose so many things we see. Think about the concept ultimately of nurses today. Modern day nursing really was a practice that gave rise from a lady by the name of Florence Nightingale. She was born in 1820 and died in 1910, and she really is the founder of modern nursing. And if you look at it, one of the biggest influences in her life was Jesus Christ. Think of the hospitals we see today. Hospital names change, right? But I want to tell you something. Hospitals in America, if you go back and you trace their origins, almost every single one of them has some kind of Christian or Christianity roots attached to it. Why? Because the Bible teaches us that human life is valuable. We are made in God's image. And one of the amazing things about Scripture is just from a historical perspective without people living according to the Bible to what we see today, it's made an impact on the world like no other book. And ultimately, God's Word transforms our lives. And I hope and pray that not only will we have an appreciation for God's Word, but when we see it in work, that maybe we allow God, through His Word, to work on our lives also. Let's close out with a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Scriptures that we have and how everyone's life ultimately matters. It doesn't matter, you know, the color of our skin, our age, or anything. We know Your love for us and the love from You that we're to impart to others. I pray as Christians, Father, that we'll strive to do that. And I know many of us, Father, already obviously know that murder and abortion and things like that are wrong. But even beyond that, Father, how we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, even beyond that, how we're to treat one another in the church. I just pray that that's something that the world ultimately doesn't have, and I pray will be different with the world, on how we treat one another and treat our neighbor, Father. Thank you for your guidance and your word that reveals these things, that not only gives us the way of salvation, but a life here that is ultimately more enjoyable because of the standard in which we seek to live by. When we fall short, Father, we ask for your forgiveness, for we don't always do your word or act according to your will. But we thank you for Jesus, because of what he's done for us, we can be forgiven. It's in Jesus' name I asked all these things, and amen. You know, if you're here this morning and in any way you desire to become a follower of Jesus, you know that he's the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven, and because of that, he gives us the hope of eternal life. And in becoming one of his followers through faith, you have made the decision that you no longer want to live the way of the world, and you want to commit your life to live the way God wants you to live. That's what repentance ultimately is that commitment that I'm going to live according to the standard that Jesus has provided. If you're willing to do that, you can confess before us that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, Romans 10:10. And as the Bible teaches, we'll baptize you and you'll rise to walk in a newness of life as taught in Romans 6:3 and 4.